first of 2 one-hour tapes on introducing you to the New Testament scriptures, the writings of early Christianity, the history of early Christianity, and the so-called New Testament Apocrypha and other writings that were accepted by many of the early Christians and later were X'd out of the canon by the proto-Orthodox Christians, which became the dominant group in the 4th century when Christianity was suddenly raised to the status of the state church. The book that I've asked you to read is just really excellent. It's by Bart Ehrman. It's called The New Testament, A Historical Introduction to the Early Christian Writings. I want to call your attention to a little note that he makes to the reader on page 8 under a little section that says some more information. He explains to you that he doesn't use B.C. and A.D. A.D. and B.C. predicate that the world is a Christian world after the birth of the Lord, 1976 or 1996 or whatever, B.C. before the birth of the Lord and so on. There are several reasons for this, the first of which is it's very clear that Jesus was not born in the year zero as figured out earlier by a monk in the early medieval period. The second is that that this dating system is legitimate to use for all people. It's just for Christians. It's the Christian church's way of doing this. So we refer to what is known as the Common Era, CE, rather than AD, and refer to the era before that, the year before the year so-called zero, as the BCE, before the Common Era. That is the way Jewish scholars do it, and most Christian scholars are now doing it, and most historians will do that. So you will understand that AD and BC is sort of like CE and BCE, and it's exactly the same periods in history that we're talking about. Now, this book by Ehrman ought to be read very carefully in detail. I am not testing you on it. I'm not giving you questions from each chapter and giving you points for it and all this sort of thing. I am giving you a whole series of questions of the sort that you will be asked by people that are naive questions, that are simple questions. And you need to have the knowledge to answer those kinds of questions intelligently and from a perspective of an educated person. And that's why I've asked you to take this, buy this textbook, read it carefully. I'm going to show you some of the parts in it. Before I do that, I want to tell you what the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is. One of the main differences is that the Old Testament is a whole literary process associated with the nation of Israel and the vicissitudes of Israel and the many different religious traditions within Israel, whether they're prophetic or the wisdom traditions or the priestly traditions, what have you. Ancient things that were preserved in Hebrew tradition that came out of Egyptian tradition and so on, then was brought together over a period of 1,200 years. And so in the Hebrew Old Testament, we have not one monolithic point of view about things and about life and about humanity, but we have a developing point of view, a progressive point of view. We have an ancient point of view, and then we have a prophetic view and a monarchistic view, and then we have a deuteronomic view, and after that the wisdom view and other kinds of things. So it's not monolithic by any means, and the way to understand it is to understand it as a developing chronicle of the search for God and meaning and the development of the human understanding of spirituality over a very long period of time. The New Testament, however, was written and produced in a relatively short time, within one century, in one culture, in one language, but not as a national culture, and in a place where there were many different churches and many different approaches to Christianity. And we have four Gospels now in the standard Christian canon, which represents the fact that there were really at one time 12, 15, 18 Gospels that were kept by different churches. We have so many epistles, the epistles attributed to Paul, of which he undoubtedly wrote several, and those attributed to other apostles, of which is a small count of what we really have in epistles and Acts and martyrdoms and revelations and other kinds of standard forms of literature from that period. And these forms of literature, along with things from the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament as well as the Old Testament writings, were held as sacred scripture by the early Christians. And different churches in different places had different what we call canons, different collections of what they considered to be sacred. A lot of it overlapped, but a lot of it did not overlap. And there are some wonderful, wonderful writings from the early church that are not considered to be part of the New Testament, and are not transmitted in that way anymore. Some of them because they're Gnostic, some of them because they belong to parties that did not dominate in the developing proto-orthodoxy of the 4th century, and some of them just because they were just too big to include. There were just too much in them to include. The wonderful letters of Ignatius of Antioch, the Shepherd of Hermas, the letters of one of the earliest bishops of Rome, Clement, which is one of the earliest pieces of Christian writing, and so on. These are not included in the New Testament. The New Testament is a part of a tremendous literary production that has to do with the tremendous proliferation of different kinds and aspects and philosophies of churches. We cannot talk about the early church. There was no monolithic early church. There were only the early churches, and they were so very different, and sometimes very much in competition with each other, and sometimes to the point of drawing blood. Now, I want to point out some things from Ehrman's book in his first chapter. He talks about the development of Christian canon. The first Christian Bible was developed by Marcion, who was the bishop of a church in Rome that later would be considered to be heretical and be a part of the Valentinian Gnosis. And what Marcion did is he took the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, which is also written by the same writer. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, we call them Luke-Acts, are really long letters, long epistles written by the same writer. And we know him as Luke, we identify him as Luke, but we don't know really who he was. He was writing to a person named Theophilus. And so you will find, if you look carefully at the beginnings of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of the Acts, that it's all part of one very long letter that a very early Gentile Christian historian is writing to a person named Theophilus. So the Gospel of Luke is not really a gospel in the sense that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel, or the Gospel according to St. John is a gospel. And Marcion put together Luke and Acts. That was his gospel and epistle, so a gospel and book of Acts of the early church, so to speak, and letters of St. Paul. All of these were sacred to the Gnostic community in Rome, the Marcionite community in Rome, and all of them uphold the views that they held about mystic Christianity, Gnostic Christianity, the Christ that dwelled within, the old Adam, the new Adam, and all these other kinds of things and so on. And because that was done in that way, rival churches began collecting and defining as a canon what was sacred to them. Now, churches would apparently share their materials with each other. One person would travel from one church to another, from Antioch to Alexandria to Rome, and bring a manuscript that would be copied. Well, I have a letter here, I have an epistle here from Paul, and you don't have it, so you can copy it and have it. That's one of the way these things were distributed and got to be put around. But then in certain local places, people or apostles or some apostolic tradition that that existed in that local place produced its own literature, its own writings, or its own memoirs, and they became standard for that place. And then other prophets and other people in those places had their own visions and had their own ideas and wrote them down, and that became considered to be inspired and part of this whole process. The development of Christian canon was a very interesting process. Here is what Bart Ehrman says about what happened. By the beginning of the second century, that's the year 100, some Christians were ascribing authority to the words of Jesus and the writings of his apostles, the same authority that they ascribed to the Old Testament, the writings of the Old Testament that were the Bible that Jesus used and his people considered to be sacred. There were nonetheless heated debates concerning which apostles were true to Jesus' own teachings. Some of them considered the great tradition to come through Peter, some through Thomas, some through St. John, and so on. That is why in each of the Gospel of John, he's called the beloved apostle or the beloved disciple, even though he was a 15-year-old boy or so when Jesus was crucified. And that is why Peter is considered to be the rock and foundation of the church in Rome, when in fact he was the foundation of the church in Antioch. And that is why Thomas is called the great disciple, the beloved disciple, the apostle, the twin of Jesus, Thomas Didymus, the twin of Jesus, and so on. People in each of their own apostolic traditions, you see, each apostle went to different places in the world and developed his own students in his own churches and so on, and had his own view of the teachings. And out of each of these views developed the various apostolic traditions and also the lineages, the apostolic lineages upon in which the line of succession of the bishops were established, and they were all separate and different depending upon the apostles. Now the apostles themselves did not differ among themselves and fight, and the bishops kept that apostolic example as far as possible. But among the congregations and other people, eventually there got to be very different points of view and theologies, because especially in Gentile Christianity, the issue of who Jesus was and what he was he like a Greek god, was he this, what was he, was a really important issue, not the issue of what he taught and what he prophesied and what he spoke about and how he practiced. Now for us in the home temple, we're concerned with the teachings of the Master Jesus, the practice of the Master Jesus. We are not doing theology or Christology and saying Jesus is this, Jesus is that. But you have to understand that in the early church, in the early churches, that the human beings who inhabited the world at that time were very different than we are. They're very different from us. They had different issues. They had different concerns. Their psychic processes were different, and their psychological processes were different than we are today. And these issues of who was Jesus, the issue of identifying him in the pantheon, of identifying him in the sense of theology and gods and all that sort of thing, was a very major issue. They didn't have a concept of masters and a master or of avatars. They had concepts of gods. Now, a number of writings that claimed to be written by apostles were thought by many Christians to be forgeries in the name of them. Well, you have to understand that at that time, if you were the disciple of a certain apostle, like Paul, you could write in the name of Paul. This is called pseudepigraphy. You could write in the name of Solomon, even though he'd been dead 1,000 years. If you were of the prophetic school that was inspired by the spirit of Solomon and so on. So it was not a matter of people trying to fool people. It was a matter of people of a school of Paul or of a school of Peter would write in Peter's name or in Paul's name. And then people later would say, these were forgeries. These were the devil coming in to do such and such and so on. So the net result of that was that there was a lot of conflict, and the early churches began to conflict about lots of different issues. In fact, our New Testament emerged out of the conflicts among Christian groups, as Ehrman points out on page 11. He says that the dominance of the proto-Orthodox position, the position that today we considered Christianity to be, the non-heretical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity in the East and the West, that position was what led to the development of the Christian canon as we have it. It is no accident that Gospels that were deemed heretical, for instance, the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Philip, did not make it into the New Testament. This was not to say, however, that the canon of Scripture was firmly set by the end of the second century. Indeed, it's a striking fact of history that even though the four Gospels were widely considered to be authoritative by proto-Orthodox Christians then, along with Acts and most of the Pauline epistles and several of the longer general epistles, the collection of our 27 books was not finalized until about two or three centuries later. And for throughout the second, third, and fourth centuries, proto-Orthodox Christians continue to debate the acceptability of some of these books, and their arguments are centered around A, whether the books were ancient, the Shepherd of Hermas, which was written towards the end of the first century, was not considered to be ancient, even though, in fact, some of the material that was considered to be ancient we know now was much, much later than that. Also, whether the writings were written by apostles. Some people wanted to include Hebrews because it said it was written by Paul, and we know very clearly, anyone who can read Greek can tell that the Epistle of the Hebrews was not written by Paul. And other people wanted to exclude it on the basis of the fact that it could not have been written by Paul. But it was a fairly early epistle and so on. And also the criteria were whether these scriptures were widely accepted among proto-Orthodox congregations as containing correct Christian teaching. Many Christians, for example, did not accept the book of the Revelation. They decided it was not true teaching, did not really reflect the teaching of the Master Jesus. There were Jewish Christians, there were Gentile Christians, and there was everything in between. And by the end of the first century, the Jewish Christians had pretty much separated themselves or been ostracized from the main bulk of Christian churches and Christianity. This separation started with the mission of St. Paul, who tried to keep the Gentiles and the Jews together. He was not able to succeed in doing this. Jewish Christians rejected Gentiles in many ways, and the Gentiles decided the Jewish Christians, who in fact knew much more about and understood much more about the teachings of Jesus than the Gentiles ever could, were in fact heretics and Gnostics, because their view of who Jesus was and what he taught, etc., was so different than the more authentic Hebrew and Jewish view of the Jewish Christians. So this amazing thing happened that the really authentic people who really knew and understood the teachings of the Master Jesus were rejected by the church that would come to dominate. And then within that church, of all Gentiles, people who were very far removed from the language and the thought world of Jesus, that these people had within themselves tremendous splits and hassles between them. And finally, the Orthodox that emerged among them were those who rejected the traditions that, in fact, were closest to the Jewish positions. They rejected them as Gnostic and as Dosithian and Cerinthian and all this other kind of stuff. And the whole issue of doctrine and creed became a very major thing. So that the early Gentile Christian churches by the second century were very involved in developing belief systems and creedal expressions, not so much in implementing the teachings of Jesus, but in fighting about their interpretation of who Jesus was and how he was to be accessed and addressed and all this sort of thing. So contrary to what one might expect, as Ehrman says, it was not until the year 367 CE, the Common Era, AD 367, almost 2.5 centuries after the last New Testament book was written, that any Christian of record named our current 27 books as the authoritative canon of Scripture. And the author of this list was a powerful bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, named Athanasius. And some scholars believe that this pronouncement on his part and his accompanying proscription of heretical books led monks of a nearby monastery to hide the Gnostic writings discovered 1,600 years later by a Bedouin near Nag Hammadi, the Nag Hammadi Coptic Gnostic Library. So it was in Alexandria, and it was in that period that the great, that the pagan religions, so-called, the traditional religions of Greece and of Egypt, that were considered by the early church fathers to be very high traditions through which the Holy Spirit spoke, like that of the mysteries of Hermes Trismegistus and the Eleusinian mysteries, etc., these were squashed now by the proto-Orthodox Christian churches growing now in power. Perhaps the greatest atrocity committed by them was the murder of the great female philosopher Hypatia in Alexandria, and the burning of the library in Alexandria, all the great books of antiquity, and the sacking of things. It was very much like the Protestants going through Europe and smashing all the stained glass windows and the organs and all the great productions of Christian, medieval Christian culture and so on, for their own dogmatic reasons, etc. So when eventually this very strange thing happened, where in the Roman Empire, the ascension of one major general, of the major three generals that was still surviving and fighting after the fall of the Roman Empire, Constantine, was able to succeed and win. On the basis of a vision he had had, he wanted to find out about this this religion that had as its god or as its symbol a cross, because he had had a vision of a cross in the sky. And it had said, in this sign conquer, and he'd send someone out to say, well, find out what that religion is. And then if he won, that god would become his god, and that god became his god. It was Christianity, but then when he called all the bishops of the Christian churches in Rome and Alexandria and Antioch and all the other things together and said, well, what is your scripture? They all didn't have the same scripture. They didn't have the same theology. Some were reincarnationalists, some were not, and so on. And he said, well, get it all together. You're going to become the religion of the land. Here the church and the state will merge, and I'm going to build you major cathedrals and make you very powerful, and I want you to have your act together, and we want to know what Christianity is. And there was came the secular power that created what we call Christianity today. And it was done through a series of ecumenical councils. These were not councils of saints and wise people. These were political events in which people were excommunicated, and the larger cities and the people with more power got their way and got their doctrines, and the people who were less scrupulous than other people were able to politically prevail, and where great saints like Origen were condemned, and Arius, and where certain forms of Christianity that were very basic, and in fact the major forms of Christianity in many parts of the world, were condemned as being Gnostic or heretical and so on. And Everything was set down to beliefs about how many natures Christ had, whether he had one nature or two natures, whether his mother was a Theotokos or a Christotokos, the bearer of Christ or the bearer of God, and 100 things that none of us would find interesting. Theological debates of the sort that only the most picayune Christian fundamentalist would argue about. And it had nothing to do with the teachings of the Master Jesus. It had to do with people fighting for scraps and bones and dividing up the corpse. That's what it was all about. And that is how the early Christian church came into its grand position as a medieval church, because it went through a period of great persecution in the first and the second and the third centuries. The first persecution of the Christians came in the middle of the first century by Nero, and they were accused of having burned the city of Rome. Now, of course, Nero's enemies tell us, and of course the Christian Church has preserved these records, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and that the Christians were wrongly accused of having set the fires in Rome, etc. But we know that apocalyptic Christians of that period expected the world to end in fire and thought that they could create and hasten the end of the world by doing things like that. And it's very suspicious that they were charged with this and that the whole general population believed the charge and persecuted them. Because in the middle of the first century, not long after the crucifixion of the Master Jesus, Christians came to be disliked by the general population because they considered themselves to be better, they thought, than other people, because they didn't accept the gods. Christians were called atheists. Jews were also called atheists. The Christians and the Jews were called atheoi, atheists, by the early Romans and by the early Roman people, because they refused to pour out libations to the gods. The decent an ecumenical thing to do in the Roman Empire, where there were so many different gods and so many different religions, was for everybody to honor all the gods of all the religions. And so they were all put in certain places, and if you wanted to test your loyalty to the Roman Empire, you would be taken up and said, pour out a libation to these gods. And if you didn't, it was like not saluting the flag. You didn't do that, you were not loyal to Caesar, and you were not loyal to Rome. And many of the early Christians refused to do that. They said, no, we believe in one God, and these gods are not of the same being as the one true God. And that was very difficult for people to understand. You see, the God of Christianity and Judaism is not a God like Zeus or like Hermes. The God of Judaism and Christianity is a very profound philosophical principle, one might say, that is embedded in the actual formation and being of the universe. Not a generated godling or a hierarchical being like an angel or something like that, which is the way these gods were seen. And so for Christians to pour out libations to these gods would be, in their view, for them to break faith with their religion and their baptism. And so there were many Christians persecuted, and the means of persecuting them was to basically go into the big stadiums where professional warriors fought each other for the entertainment of the public and fought wild animals and wild beasts with swords and knives and different kinds of things. And they would put Christians in these rings with lions and wild beasts, or sometimes with fighting men and so on, and they would just all be killed. The score was lions 60, Christians nothing. It was always that way. These persecutions, these pogroms, came against the Jews and the Christians at first, and then after the destruction of the Jewish temple and the expulsion of the Jews from Jerusalem and the beginning of the great long diaspora of the Jews, the Jewish people, it was just upon the Christians. And every 20 years or every generation or two, there was a great pogrom, and it was a popular thing. It wasn't just something the state did. It was something that a whole town would turn on people, and people would be martyred in these persecutions. And then the most vital thing for Christians to do was to stick with their faith. Either they were going to be faithful and become martyrs, or they were going to deny these things or pour out libations of the gods, etc. Now, the only ones let me start this process on the other side of this tape. Let's turn over this tape because this is a long process. I don't want to start it with only a little bit of time left here.